good to be back. I want to thank my good friend Jason Cruz and Scott Chastain for filling in last week. It is a blessing to have people who are willing and able to fill in when needed. And so once again, I want to say Scott's here, but Jason's not. But I just want to say publicly thank you to them. I also want to ask you to remember to pray for what's going on in the Middle East. Scott and I were talking about it this morning. Is there any prophecy or anything prophetic happening over there? The answer is probably. And we can go into a study of Revelation and eschatology on the end times, and you'll probably see some all too familiar things that may be coming up. And will that have an effect on us? Absolutely, it'll have an effect on us. This is a really big deal. And the fact that we joined in yesterday and helped Israel finish what they started or begin to finish what they started is a really big deal. And so I can assure you of one thing. Those in the Middle East will not take it lying down. They're not exactly hung up on this life. That's the thing is about Islam and Muslim. They have a correct understanding of how temporary this world it is that we live in, and their outlook and their view is nothing like our outlook and our view. I'm not saying they're correct, but I am saying they're correct when it comes to their view. And therefore, when you have somebody who does not care whether they're going to live or whether they're going to die, you're going to have problems. And so just remember that in your prayers this week. Now, when we last left off, we were in what was, I would say, probably, I don't know, one of the first times in 15 years that I have ventured into a topical type message, if you call it that. And that topical message was in relation to the very important topic of prayer. The last time we were together, I spent a lot of time setting things up, and today I'm going to do more of the same. And there's a reason for that, and the reason is it's extremely important that you have a solid foundation when you enter into any doctrinal topic, some topic of theology, to be able to get an understanding of exactly how God operates, what His purpose and His tents are. And so we're going to be getting into a little more of that today. And we're going to get into a little meat on the topic itself as well. But I'm still going to call this kind of a setup Sunday, because in order to understand any topic, whether it be scriptural or non-scriptural, you must first have a baseline understanding of how most people, not all, but most people think about that topic. And in this particular topic of prayer, how prayer has been viewed in the American culture, if you will, how most people in America view prayer, its intent, its purpose. Once we establish an understanding of where it is and where it should be, we can then begin to venture into what I would call the actual categories and or the purposes and intent of prayer in those categories. You see, throughout my ministry, people have often inquired about prayer. Primarily, they always ask the question, or they ask one of two questions, whether I believe that prayer changes things, or maybe even a higher philosophical and deeper theological question, does prayer change God's mind? The answer to both of these questions may confuse you because they both run congruent to one another, meaning these questions are virtually the same in one sense, and therefore you would think the answer would have to be the same for both questions, and that would be true for the most part, maybe, or maybe not. You see, it really depends on what camp you find yourself in. And you may be sitting here today and say, well, I don't know that I'm in any camp. You are in a camp. Maybe not consciously, subconsciously. If you've been around church any amount of time at all, you've heard things talked about when it as it relates to prayer. You've heard preachers talk about it, other believers talk about it. And so you cannot help but to absorb what they say, process it, and then, well, if you're not careful, that becomes a presupposition in which you look at this topic. And so it will lead you to a camp, lead you to believe what you believe, and therefore kind of operate from that belief system. And so it's really all about your paradigm regarding prayer, the lens in which you view prayer through. Another way to say it is, it's all about your outlook, or maybe better said, your understanding of prayer. There are really two distinct groups or camps, as I call them, on this topic. One camp says, and I'm reducing this down to just two camps here. We're going to start at 100,000 foot and work our way down. One camp says we must pray if we want to change things in our lives, or if we want to change things in someone else's life. This camp often believes, either consciously or subconsciously, that whatsoever you pray for, you should receive. And therefore, well, they would answer yes to both of those previous questions. But if you don't believe that, then the answer to the first question would probably still be yes. And then the answer to the second question would be, well, when I explain this second camp, it would be no. Once again, the first question was, does prayer change things? As I said, the answer for this first camp would be resounding yes. Yes, of course it does. Absolutely it does. I mean, why else pray, right? And then as far as the second question goes, relating to God changing his mind through prayer, as I said, that first camp would, well, they would also say yes, or at a minimum, they would say, well, yes, kind of, sort of, not really. Often they would say, I wouldn't go as far as saying we can change God's mind. Maybe this is on the fringe of this, but I do think we have an impact on what happens, or maybe the way that it happens. This new group, this particular group, many times will quote scripture. Scripture like John or James 4:3, which says you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Or John 14:13-14, which says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, verse 14, let me read that to you. It says, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, I just real quick want to touch on something. I'll call this a bonus summary, if you will. If you take that section right there, 13 and 14, and just read it for what it is, believe it or not, it has led to a split in denominations over one particular topic, specifically relating to these verses, and that is the name of Jesus. In other words, how important it is that you pray in the name of Jesus. That's what it says. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whose name is he talking about? Jesus, obviously, because he later on references the Father and how he may be glorified by the Son. And so if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. So that sounds like all I have to do is insert the name of Jesus into whatever the request is, and voila, I get it, right? And you hold that in your back of your mind, because it's going to be important as we go through the scriptures. Now, the problem with grabbing one-off scriptures and using them to reinforce your belief system, especially as it relates to the purpose and the intent of prayer, what God has for it, is that it does not take into account context. You've got to stay in context. Context is essential. Let me correct that statement. It's not just essential. You simply cannot interpret Scripture any other way unless you stay 100% in context. And let me explain what I mean really quickly. You see, if you don't stay in context with the entirety of God's Word, or the whole counsel of God, as Paul called it, then you might as well quit studying your Bible. Because as you try, and as much as you try and you study, you'll often end your time in that particular letter or book with more questions than you have answers, because you didn't have the foundation when you went in. You also run the risk of becoming disheartened, disenfranchised. Have you been around Christian men and women who are in that place where they've been in church for a long time, but they became disheartened, they became disenfranchised, bewildered, if you will, and eventually some of them have abandoned their faith. And why is that? Well, because without context, coupled with a complete understanding of God, who He is, He's the creator of the universe, ultimately His sovereignty, meaning a complete understanding of what it means to be the creator of something, to be the creator of any time, of anything. Many times, not always, but many times you'll find yourself in a malaise or a haze, confused, primarily because it will appear the scriptures are conflicting with themselves. But I'm here to tell you that's not the case. That is not true. As the Bible never conflicts itself. The Bible is a supernatural work of God inspired by the Holy Spirit through men. Our Lord weaved it together, much like tapestry. On one side, you see the beautiful design and the picture that's portrayed through the work that was done on the backside. And then on the backside, you see nothing but interwoven, mangled threads that don't seem to make any sense until you flip it over. There are 66 books of the Bible. There are 44 authors, depending on who you ask, not to confuse you, but there are some that debate books like, say, Acts or Hebrews and who wrote it. And these 66 books and these 44 authors are an integrated message system. One big integrated message system tied together supernaturally, screaming from the highest of highs, the same story over and over again, just in different ways. It's the story of the Creator, our God, who created all things, the universe, the earth, everything in it, the creepy, the crawly things, as Genesis tells us. Obviously, humans, us as people. And let me say, we're not 100% sure. We're not 100% sure, because we're not told, why God created all of this in the first place. Why we have the creation we live in. All we know is that He did in fact create it, that we are in it, and that we, if we are believers, we have responsibility to Him in it. We are commanded to do certain things. We are commanded to live a certain way. And guess what? Prayer is one of the things that all believers have been commanded to do. But there's a problem regarding this particular command. And the problem finds its origin in our modern society. Our modern society has what I would call hijacked this all-important tenet of God, meaning we have taken it, and for a lack of better words, we have Americanized it. We talked earlier about Islam, Muslims, how they live, what they believe, how they view life. Interesting enough, they're not confused at all about this life versus the next. And so we've Americanized it. And it's not just America, obviously, but America is certainly the leading proponent of hijacking this process. Now, what do I mean when I say Americanized prayer? Well, what I mean is just like with other things in America, we've taken prayer and made it different. We've made it personal in a sense. We have changed the Scripture's intent and purpose, made it our own. And we've done so with little to no regard for what the Bible says concerning this topic. Prayer in America, among other things, has become nothing more than somewhat of a footnote, something to say to people in hard times. And the meaning and the intent behind the footnote says, well, really simply this: God is our Father who is in heaven, and just like our earthly Father, He wants to give us everything we want, or He wants to give us what we desire. He will answer our prayers, and all we have to do is ask, and then poof, for us older people, like I Dream of Jeannie, right? Our wish is His command. But the question is that how Scripture portrays prayer? Is that its intent, its purpose? No, not at all. And we're going to get more into that a little bit today, but real deep into it next week. And before we do, though, I want us to go back to two questions that I posed earlier when we opened, and that was, does prayer change things? And does prayer change God's mind? Earlier, I said the answer to that question depends on what camp you're in. If you're in the camp that believes that God is 100% sitting up there waiting to jump on our request and our petition and answer it for us, just waiting on us, He's on go, ready, willing, and able, as they say in legal work, to answer us in the affirmative, all we have to do is ask. According to John, ask in Jesus' name, pray diligently, and we'll receive. Well, if that's you, then, well, the answer would be yes. And of course, that same camp would say yes to the second question. Then, obviously, if the first question is yes, then, well, can we change God's mind through prayer? Well, that'd probably be yes as well. But what about the second group that I talked about? The ones who believe and understand the sovereignty of God, who He is. Those who've studied, who understand their position in this creation. For those who know and understand that this creation is not all about us, but rather it's all about God. That our purpose and intent and existence on this planet is to serve and glorify Him in all we do. That we are not the center of the universe, but rather God is. We're simply pieces. We're simply instruments. We're simply tools. We are the doulos. We are the slaves, the servants of the God Most High. And I'm really talking about those people who work hard to emulate what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 5:14 through 15 when he said the following. Listen real close. He said, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. For this camp, you see, they would answer the first question with a yes. Prayer is effectual, and it has impact. But that answer comes with a caveat, and that caveat is if we pray, we should pray in accordance with His will. That His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then it's at that point our prayers can be answered. And then on the second question, referring to do our prayers change God's mind, the second camp, well, they would answer absolutely not. Absolutely not. 2 weeks ago, we did a review on that question using what I call logic as our baseline. Logic, as we know, is a rule of hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is, it's the rules that we use to interpret any ancient document of antiquity which obviously also includes scripture, but it could include other writings such as Shakespeare, Plato, Socrates, that type of thing. And logically speaking, we can easily ascertain that for the Creator to change His mind, something would have to happen. Something would have to happen. He would need to learn something new, gain or garner some new information, some new knowledge of some sort, knowledge that would make him pause and think and say to himself, "Ooh, I never thought about that," as we as humans do. And so maybe I need to change my mind. As if the Creator might say, okay, stop with all the praying. You've convinced me. I've changed my mind. I'll make it work. You can have what you want. And I'll try to make it work relating to things I want as well. But you see, the problem with this thinking lies in the last statement. My statement about the Americanized way of praying. And the reason I say society has Americanized prayer is because this type of prayer life assumes that God treats our prayers the same way that, say, our mother and father might treat any one of our requests or petition. You know, where we beg and beg and beg and please, and they'll finally, our parents relent. Well, the problem is, yes, we know our mom and our dad, they love us, they want the best for us. We know internally there's a struggle for them with their heart. Our parents might relent, and they might do that all the while knowing that our request might not be what's best for us in that moment, in that time. And why do they do that? Well, I would tell you for at least two reasons. First, they relent because they want us to be happy in the moment. Therefore, as a means of instant gratification, coupled with keeping the peace, in a sense, our mother or father says yes. And then second, they relent because even though they know our request, it may not be what's best for us per se at that time, they still have this question and this doubt in the back of their mind, thinking to themselves, well, maybe it will all work out. And they lean in on hope, hoping that it'll all come out in the wash. But obviously, parents do not know the future. So they employ the use of two reasoning tools, or maybe better said, they use what I would call two twisted tools of logic to rationalize their decision. By the way, and just an FYI to you, there are two types of logic in this world. And one of them is good, and one of them is bad. And the first type of logic is a logic that uses worldly reasoning. I'm chasing a rabbit here, just hang with me. It uses worldly reasoning or pragmatism to arrive at a conclusion. A great example would be that of, say, science. Science to explain our creation. Science, according to scientists, is empirical. It's hard data, meaning you can verify it through observation, and many times you can even touch it. Or in another example, it's a logic that uses a law to confirm whatever it is the person says they believe, such as, say, Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, his third law of motion, which says for every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. You see, for the scientists, if they can touch it, they can touch something or use physics or mathematics to figure it out, if they can use that process, touch, feel, then they can find comfort and peace in whatever it is they say they believe. Simply put, this type of logic, science, math, or proven facts, and the fact that they think that they can trust it is interesting because, for them, I would tell you that outside of that, they believe that everything else would be just hoping and wishing and guessing. And they will laugh at you because you have no hard proof to back it up. And of course, front and center of this debate always emerges Scripture. Always. Because they scoff and they laugh at that, because believing in Scripture requires something different. Requires faith. And faith, by definition, cannot be touched, nor can it be held, nor can it be calculated using some type of equation. Hebrews 11:1 testifies to this very fact. I want you to listen to what it says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Another way to say it is, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Different translation, the evidence of things not seen. Faith requires believing in something that cannot necessarily be proven or held or touched or seen or heard. Now, before we blow right by this text, I want you to look at verse 1 and 2 one more time. Just an example of how important it is to examine Scripture the right way. Hebrews 11:1 through 2, it said, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." There's two things I want you to know about these verses. First, yes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. But the Scripture also says that it's the conviction of things not seen. This is important because it means that even though you may not know, because you cannot touch it, you may not know that something is 100% sure or true, and there's no equation, the very fact that you are convicted about it, a conviction, by the way, which is administered by the Holy Spirit, that conviction provides empirical and hard data. And therefore, you can trust it to be true. But there's something else I want you to notice about these verses before we press on. And it shows up in verse 2 when it says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." Well, what does that mean? Well, first off, who are the men of old? Who are these old men? Well, there are those who are referenced in the rest of Hebrews 11. You can read that section, and in that section of Scripture, it's often referred to as the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. Men like Abraham, Moses, Enoch, Noah. Then we have Isaac. We have Jacob. But then we also have someone else show up in there. A lady by the name of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Sarah's on the list, but she's not a man. Last I checked. And just to clear up any confusion surrounding these verses, when you read verse 2 in the Greek, well, it doesn't say men of old. That's not what it says. It says, and you'll be glad to know that they translated it men of old after I read what it says to you. It said, "In this, for were commended the ancients." So you can kind of see why the translators translated it the way they did. But they simply wanted it to be a whole lot more understandable. But obviously, it's not just referring to men here, as it's clearly there's a mention of women. By the way, the use of the word men can also mean humanity, as in mankind. And so don't get up too upset about the translation in you. Anyway, so faith, by definition, is totally opposite of something empirical, hard, something you can touch, which means it's completely opposite of science and or physics and or mathematics. Faith is very much different. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. It has purpose, meaning, intent. And it's the thing that gives people the ability to believe something that they otherwise cannot see, nor can they hear, nor can they touch. And both Ephesians and Romans testifies to this very fact. I want you to listen to both of them real quick. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." What does that tell us? Well, not to major in the minors or pick things apart. This is another, what I would call counter to an Americanized gospel. The Americanized gospel says what? I gave my life to Jesus. The reality is that God took it. That's the reality. That's the truth. God is the one in view here. For grace, you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. This is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no man, no one may boast, so that you're not bragging about it. The number one thing that God is against in Scripture over and over again is what? Pride. This is the opposite of pride. This is humility. And then verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship." We're His workmanship. He's in view. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This is important, and it's going to tie into our study of prayer. God is doing something, and He was doing it not only before you were born, but before the earth was even created. Now, here's the question that everybody always, another question everybody asks. Is everyone born with faith? Is everyone born with faith? With the innate ability to believe? And if so, or if not so, well, then how do we obtain it? Well, here's the truth. We're not sure. We're not sure. Let me explain what I mean real quick. There are places in the Scripture that lean kind of in both directions concerning the topic of faith. And for example, Romans 3, 9 through 11 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not all, for we've all charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks God." Let that sink in just a second. That means nobody gets up arbitrarily on their own and walks around looking for God. By the way, I got a little, let you in on a little secret. He's not hiding. He's not hiding. He's not sneaky Jesus where, you know, He's trying to hide from us. These verses here have been used throughout the years and certainly decades and centuries as by one of those camps to prove that people are not naturally born with faith. The Bible says we're born in enmity to God. But here's the deal. When we examine the text a whole lot closer and we stay in context, it's clear that faith is not the focus of this text and have anything to do with it. Rather, what the focus is the fact that no one is born righteous, righteousness being a synonym for perfection. What is required, if you will, for you to enter into heaven's gates? Perfection. You must be perfect. And so, if that's the case, I assure you it is, then what is required for man, woman, or child to obtain that level, to get to that level? How can we do it? How can we be righteous, perfect, and holy? It's through the covering of the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice that Jesus made. All that's required of us is that we believe in that sacrifice. And I don't mean like, oh, yeah, sure, we believe. Hey, yeah, I believe. That's not what I'm talking about. This is a supernatural type of belief. This is something, as I said, that's activated through faith, specifically his sacrifice for our sin on the cross of Calvary. We weren't there. We didn't see it. Matter of fact, we don't know anybody was there or saw it. But we read God's word, and through faith, we believe it. Belief in Jesus, confession, repentance, followed by baptism, is the only thing that will impute righteousness into the life of an individual, into a human. So I wouldn't agree that Romans 3 would be a good proof text, if you would, to prove or disprove someone being born automatically with faith. But there are other texts that testify, clarifying for us that people are either A, born with faith, or B, born without it. So what's the answer to that? Well, let me back up here just a second because I messed up. That's okay. The question is, are there any other texts that testify, clarifying to us that people are either A, born with faith, or B, not born with faith, born without it? And the answer is no, there's not. Faith is mentioned many, many times throughout the scripture. And the Bible certainly emphasizes its importance. But scripture never explicitly says humans are born with it or without it. However, Romans 12, 1 through 5 does say something kind of similar and kind of in that camp. Here's what it says. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually parts of one another. In these verses, we're introduced to the concept of a believer being given a measure of faith. But once again, this is not a reference unto salvation. We know that to be the case because Paul is clearly writing to believers, not unbelievers. So he wrote this letter, the letter of Romans. It was written to the church at Rome, by the way, not the Roman church. It was written to a Protestant church in Rome. There's a big difference there. And we know they're believers because he calls them brothers and sisters. We also know these verses have nothing to do with salvation because the entire point of the text revolves around pride, haughtiness, of them thinking more highly, as it said, of themselves than they should. The actual point of the text revolves around the concept of every believer being given a gift. If you're a believer, you have a gift, and you have a responsibility to exercise that gift. And let me just tell you, gossip is not a gift, just in case you wondered. And so what Paul was saying to him here is that no one gift is any greater than another. I would even tell you that for those who teach, who have the gift of teaching, it's no greater a gift than those who might have the gift of, say, hospitality or have the gift of administration. These gifts are all required to further the work of the church, to further the work of the kingdom. And just like a football team, you've got to have every position to make it work. And for further confirmation of this, let's read on in Romans 12, 6 through 8. It says, however, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly. If prophecy in proportion to one's faith, if a service in the act of serving, or the one who teaches in the act of teaching, or the one who exhorts in the work of exhortation, the one who gives with generosity, the one who's in leadership with diligence, the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, let me explain where I fall on this faith thing. I believe, based on the testimony of Scripture, faith manifests itself when something specific happens in someone's life. So wonder what that thing is that causes faith to emerge or to rise out of the ashes or to not emerge. Well, Romans 10, 14 through 17 gives us some insight into that process when it says the following. How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? But how are they to preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah said, the Lord, who has believed our report? And then here's the key in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So according to Paul, faith is activated through the hearing of the word of God. So guess what, folks? God's word is the catalyst for faith. It's like a two-part epoxy, if you will. When God's word is taught, spoken, and/or studied, faith will, not always, but will, if God is dealing with that individual in that moment, it will activate. I say in that moment because it may not be that person's time. You don't give up on them. You don't say, oh, well, I told them they didn't respond. No, you stay with it as long as God pricks your heart and moves you to do that. But if it is their time, well, then God's word is what activates their faith. It's kind of like faith is laying dormant, if you will, inside the future believer. And one day when God is ready, that individual, he hears the word of God, and then something supernatural occurs. Something happens. Now, why do I say God's word will, but will not always activate faith? Because we have many places in the Scripture where someone heard God's word, where they actually heard Jesus himself speaking, but walked away in disbelief. You think of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with, or the 3,000 with the loaves of bread and the fish and all of that. And then after that actual event took place, he leaves, he gets in a boat, he goes over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he kind of cuts across the corner there, and he comes out on the other side. And in John, we read where, you know, these religious people show up. And they basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious when I say this, but they basically say, hey, I was telling him about the magic trick you did on the other side of the Sea of Galilee where you fed all those people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Do it again. Show them. Do it again. And Jesus looks at them and says, I'm not doing it again. You didn't believe the prophets. You don't believe me, right? And then he goes on to say something that's very interesting in John 6 and 37. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And all that the Father sends to me will come to me. And of those, I don't lose one. No, not one do I lose. So there are those who would hear Jesus, hear his word, and yet not respond. Does it mean that they will never respond? It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that one day they might hear from someone else and suddenly have their faith activated. We just don't know for sure. All we know is God's word is definitely the catalyst for activating faith in someone's life. Now, I've got a little off track here this morning, but not really, because understanding what I'm trying to convey is foundational if you're going to understand the purpose and the intent of prayer. Now, one more thing relating to the use of logic and faith. As I touched on earlier, there are two types of logic. There's the world's logic, and then there's spiritual logic. Romans says that we, in our natural state, we do not possess the ability to believe in something we cannot touch or feel unless we have the faith to do so. This is why the theory of evolution is so attractive to those who do not have faith and cannot quite understand how we believe in the work of Christ on the cross. The theory of evolution says creation evolved over time. I've studied evolution very much in depth. It's very, very, very logical. If you didn't have a foundation in Scripture, you'd say, well, that kind of makes sense, right? Creation evolved over time. One thing led to the next. Things evolved one animal to another animal, and that seems plausible as scientists and proponents of this theory use their own logic to explain how evolution works. An example, if you want to know how old the earth is, well, they say simply take a trip to the Grand Canyon, ride a mule down to the bottom, look at the layers of crustacean. And supposedly those formed over time. Creationists say it didn't form over time. There was something cataclysmic that took place. I don't know, maybe the water rushed up from below, fell in from atop. There was an immense amount of pressure on the earth. I don't know. But scientists say as the earth aged, those layers evolved over time. And therefore, if you want to know the age of the earth, well, all you got to do is count the layers. Problem is, scientists had to come up with a process which validated the age of each layer inside this crustacean. Same thing when dealing, say, with the age of a tree. When you cut a tree down, you can see the growth rings on top of the stump, right? You probably were taught that. I was taught that. And so, if you want to know how old the tree is, all you got to do is count the rings. But there's one problem with this process. It wasn't a problem when I was a kid, because that's what we were all told, but they've now figured some things out. Both of these methods have been called into question in some of the scientific camps. This process has been refuted and debunked, at least to a point, which means there's no way to know for sure if their dating methods actually work. Matter of fact, many scientists reject some of the dating methods that have been used in the past, methods like carbon dating, for example, which was once believed to tell us that the earth was millions of years old. Now they're saying it can only be reliable up to 50,000 years, which, as I said, has kind of cast aspersions inside the scientific camp, if you will. I would tell you that you can find where many scientists, even those who are not atheists, would actually tell you, even those who consider themselves agnostic, they would tell you that they don't care one way or the other, but what they do know is that neither one of these methods is 100% reliable. And so the problem with many of these dating methods is its inability to actually test whatever it is a person's trying to test, because we simply cannot take that substance from its inception and observe it over time. For example, a rock. There is absolutely no way to know for sure how old a rock is. Meaning the only true method would be to take a rock from its inception and then somebody follow it all the way through, handle it down from generation to generation. The same holds true with the rings of a tree. It's been proven that the region a tree grows in matters, whether it's a hotter climate or colder climate. Also, trees, their rate of growth changes depending on what type of tree that it is. And some trees grow faster than others. Regardless of what you believe, what you can know is this. A certain measure of faith is required to believe anything, including science, because we cannot know with 100% certainty if one method is right over another. One more thing, and we are getting close here, so hang on. To be completely honest, it takes a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. I mean, seriously, what's harder to believe? That rocks just poof out of nowhere, form from nothing, or that we live in a creation, that we can see that there was a design, and therefore we know that there was a designer, there was an architect and a creator. But you see, without spiritual logic is important because it comes from above. It comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's the only way for a believer to reconcile and to find true contentment and peace in what they say they believe as they live out their life here on this earth. Follow me here for just a moment. I'll give you an example and we'll move on. Genesis. Genesis says, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I very rarely hear anybody go, well, that can't be true. We just accept it to be a truth. Why is that? Because if God created all of this, certainly he could do whatever he wanted to in whatever amount of time he wanted to. I have peace in God and in his word. I find no internal conflict with that verse. And as Dr. Chuck Missler says, if you can get that, the rest of this is a piece of cake. God is the creator. Then obviously, if he is, then the creator can do, as I said, whatever he pleases, and nothing is beyond his capability or his reach or his control. Makes total sense. So spiritual logic comes from above, from God, and you cannot arrive at that place any other way. This morning, we've talked a lot about these two questions that I posed. Does prayer change things, or can it change things? And does prayer change God's mind, or does it change the course of things? As we close, I want to answer the second question first, and I'm going to leave it there. And I want to do so by asking a question. And that is there anywhere in Scripture where God appears to change his mind? Yeah, there is. Yes. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings 21 through 6. This is also highlighted in Isaiah 38, 1 through 8. And you'll see why when I read the Scripture, why it's in Isaiah. But beginning with 2 Kings 21 through 6, here's what it says. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Why did he weep? Because he came to a spiritual, supernatural logic. It dawned on him who God was. He wept when he understood that. This was an internal thing. This was not something he could see. Then verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So, looks like I said all this other stuff for nothing, didn't it? Or did I? So when, after reading 2 Kings 20, it definitely appears God changes his mind. As Hezekiah was a dead man, for sure. And he cried out to God. reminded the Lord, by the way, of all that he had done. He said in verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth, and with a whole heart have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So in order to come to the right conclusion here concerning this verse, you must begin by asking yourself the question, first off, did God learn anything new about Hezekiah? In other words, did God forget that Hezekiah lived his life the way that he did in truth, that he walked in truth with his whole heart? No.
No.
Of course not. If he did, I'm going to tell you we're all in trouble, because that means we're not serving an all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Once again, this is where the use of logic, hermeneutics, spiritual logic is so important. So did God not learn anything new? Is he already obviously knew who Hezekiah was, how he operated, what he had done, how he lived his life? He knew everything about him. And so the answer is absolutely not. Second question, does God always have a purpose and intent behind everything that he does? Or is he bored? Is he just sitting up there going, "Hey, Gabriel, watch this. Hey, Michael, watch this." No. He has purpose and intent, I assure you. And we know this from the testimony of Scripture. God always has intent and purpose behind each and everything he does, even the smallest of things. Therefore, if God always operates with purpose and intent, well, he knew how Hezekiah had lived his life. Then why did he appear to change his mind? Well, how about because he was doing something? He was doing something. We know this is the case because we've already established the foundation from the testimony of Scripture. So he was doing something with Hezekiah, and you can be rest assured that something had everything to do with God and his glory and nothing to do with Hezekiah. Unless it had something to do with God and his glory. So wonder what he was doing with Hezekiah in this moment. I don't know. Maybe he was teaching him something. Maybe he was teaching him about reliance on God. Maybe he was teaching him about God's sovereignty, his own sovereignty, how he controls everything, all things, how even death is under his subjection. It could be a myriad of things. But whatever it is, one thing is for sure, he saved Hezekiah. He extended his life for his purposes, his glory. Not so that Hezekiah could live 15 more years on this godforsaken planet. You see, Hezekiah wanted to live. He wanted to live for the same reasons that you and I live. If someone came to us this afternoon and said, "Hey, I got some bad news for you. Tonight at midnight, I'll be it for you." Can we honestly reach inside of ourselves and say, "All right, we're all going to be sad. We're going to be sad," right? We don't understand what waits for us on the other side. Therefore, we worry about death. Yes, we hear what waits for us, but we don't know for sure. And so from a totally selfish standpoint, we begin to think about our loved ones, the life that we won't get to live, the things we won't get to experience, so on and so forth, all of that type of stuff. But is that why God extended King Hezekiah's life? What I'm trying to do is get you to think pragmatically, think logically. In terms of what God was doing, was he trying to extend his life so he could experience more of this wonderful, wonderful place, this planet that we live on? By the way, King Hezekiah didn't live in America, and neither did those people. That life was much different than the one we live. I want you to listen closely. to what happened one more time. Listen to it. 2 Kings 21 through 7. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs." And they took them and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Before I break this apart for you this morning, let me establish another fundamental truth of Scripture. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed once man to die and then the judgment. The Bible also tells us that God knew us before he formed us in our mother's womb. That means our birth happened at an appointed time and our death happens at an appointed time. That means our death has been established in the future, which means Hezekiah was never appointed to die in that moment. Even though God spoke to Isaiah the prophet and told him to tell Hezekiah this very thing. And so what gives? Well, the answer lies in verse 6. This is it. It lies in verse 6. He said, "I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." By the way, you could combine those two, and it means the same thing. Whatever David was doing, it was for God's glory and for his sake. The key here, the key to this whole text, lies in those words, "for my own sake." God did what he did for his own purposes, for his own glory, not for Hezekiah. Was there something in it for Hezekiah? Yeah, there was. That's how a sovereign God operates. Yes, there was learning, knowledge of God and his character, how he's sovereign and over all things, as I said, even death. But ultimately, it was all for his purposes and his intent. Well, what about other places in Scripture where God appears to change his mind? I thought you said we were closing. We are. With a little homework. Y'all need some homework. I'm going to leave you with something. I want you to read. I want you to write this down. If you don't have a pen, get with me after the service and I'll give it to you. It's three sections of Scripture. I want you to read Exodus 32:14. Exodus 32:14. I want you to read Jonah 3:10. And I want you to read Genesis 6:6-7. One more time. Exodus 32:14. Jonah 3:10, Genesis 6:6-7. And I want you to apply this same spiritual logic to these verses, because these verses line up with exactly what we read here in 2 Kings and King Hezekiah. I want you to apply that same spiritual logic to these verses. See if you can figure it out. Look at it. Study it. See if you can figure it out. Come up with the correct conclusion. And then next week, we're going to rightly divide those scriptures and we're going to dig deeper into what I call the categories of prayer. All prayer is not the same, guys. Some prayers show up in the form of praise. Some prayers show up in the form of, well, request. Some prayers show up in a form that really look more like statements. And we're going to study all of that. And each one of those categories is very specific, designed in a very specific way for us to understand it, not as one big lump, if you will, or one big way to look at it, if you will, which is for the most of us in the form of a request. Amen. This is a touchy subject for people. It can be a disruptive subject for people. Father, my prayer is not that I'm right, not that anybody leaves here today and says, you know, I just don't, you know, like what he said or whatever it may be. That, Father, we leave here today and we do as the Bereans did in Acts 17 and we study for ourselves and find that these things might be true. My prayer here today, God, is that we understand the purpose and the intent of our prayer life, that it's something you commanded and that there's reason behind it, but that those reasons are not necessarily what we think they are. So, Father, as we go through however many teachings you lay on my heart to teach here, maybe one next week, maybe the next week, whatever it may be, God, at the end of the day, all I care about is that we come out with the truth. And that, Father, that truth permeates our hearts, our souls, our body, who we are, our very countenance of who we are. And then it causes us to operate a little bit differently than we've normally operated. And so, Father, I pray that as we go out this week, that we are not just church in name only, but that, Father, our witness is actually who we are, how we operate, what we say, what we don't say. Father, I pray that you work on each and every one of us every day to be better than we were the day before. Father, we also understand that when we teach through the Scripture, based on where we are in this cycle of church history, all progress may not be forward, Lord. We're going to have to undo some things and then put it back together. Father, I pray that if anybody in here doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, they don't have to get out and walk down this aisle. They can simply check it off on their connection card and I'll give them a call. If they haven't been baptized, Lord, I pray the same thing, that they would check that off and I'll give them a call. And then, Father, I pray that we leave here today a little bit different than we came. I want to pray over the offering, Lord. I thank you for each and every offering that's given, tithe that's given. I pray that we're fiduciaries of that, that we carry it with intent and purpose, which is to take as much of it as we can and pour it back into the work of ministry, into the kingdom, Lord. And so, Father, we lift the offering up to you. We lift this service up to you. Pray that it takes hold and it sets in, gives people pause and reason to think and consider all that you are and who you are, and to cast away any of the past aspersions we may have by what we've been told. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.